Dear Father, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for the ability to worship you, that you have designed creatures who worship you in spirit and in truth, in spite of our sinful estate, in spite of the fact that we were called by grace through faith, that you continue to use us for your glory. And I pray now as we turn to this text that you would enable our hearts and minds to discern it well and properly, that you would be with me, allow me to speak your truth and your truth alone from this text. I pray that you would enable all of us to seek discipleship in every possible circumstance as you have laid out here. And we pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. I'm thinking really seriously about doing a little mini-series just on this verse. You think I crawl slow enough as it is. Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. I might crawl even slower through the text here soon enough, because verse 24 down through 28, really, in each and every one of these verses could really be an entire message by itself, and this one especially is probably one of the most quoted verses in Matthew. We have finally reached this very specific verse that is oft quoted as kind of the cornerstone of the entire purpose of discipleship in every possible way. He lays out three specific principles on how it functions and what he calls us to. And not only are these really the lifeblood of the entire book of discipleship and every teaching that he's given so far on that nature, but this is probably one of the most convicting verses a believer can read in terms of what we are called to regularly, eternally, and that your very nature of not only the internal strife of denying yourself, but of taking up your cross and following me. And we've reached all this after looking at the confrontation with Peter, verses 21 through 23. Last week we looked interestingly at this very unusual experience that Matthew just closes, where of all places he takes the time to deal with Peter in a direct sense of his confrontation over the resurrection. And Peter comes and he says, I don't want you to die. I do not believe you should die. We're going to make it so you cannot die. And Christ actively calls him Satan and tries to get him out of the way, not because he thinks Peter is somehow Satan incarnate in a moment in time, but because he realizes that it is Satan's biggest goal to not let Christ die. If Satan can prevent Christ's death and resurrection, he effectively destroyed all of humanity in one single swoop. No one is saved if Christ doesn't die. Christ knows he has to die, and so he removes the temptation immediately, abruptly, and actively. Right? There is no, we will say niceness about this. There's no being gentle and dealing with it the next morning. There is immediate and direct confrontation with this temptation that Christ immediately lays out, and he makes it very clear. You're setting your mind on the things of man, right? It is in Peter's, even if we might even argue, well-intentioned human nature, even if he means well, right? Even if he thinks he's doing something good by preventing Christ from dying because he's the Messiah, right, in his mind. If he thinks he's helping humanity, he has to be dealt with. Right? Because there is no sense wherever Christ goes that he can be derived or he can be taken away from his true purpose, which isn't discipleship. We're not arguing that. He certainly came to teach. He certainly came to disciple. He certainly came to set an example, and he certainly came to work great miracles. But all of that means nothing if Christ does not die on the cross. That is his primary purpose. So we looked at all that. Even if Peter is kind of given this unique position that we saw in verses 18 through 20, clearly he is at least to some degree blessed by God, right? That he will be a bedrock founding positional member of the church in its very early stages. And you can see that as his life progresses. And even if all that's true, he's certainly not above temptation and evil in the flesh and setting his mind on the things of man. And in light of all that stuff that we look at, now we see Jesus lays out in verse 24 these exacting and very convicting principles of discipleship. So he's just dealt with temptation. He says, Peter, do not think like this. Do not function like this. Do not act like this. This instead is what disciples do. And it's very straightforward. It says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I want to read the whole paragraph for a minute. For whoever would save his life will lose it, But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, there's a lot happening in this paragraph. There's a significant amount of all kinds of even eternal destination and rewarding that's going on in this particular paragraph. So I want to take my time and focus specifically on the nature of discipleship as he lays it out in the first three verses. Now, if you remember, we've already kind of dealt with something similar to this, and you can find this in Matthew chapter 10. Okay, there's this call to die to self throughout Matthew. There is a call to realize that it is your goal as a disciple to put away the self and the flesh. And discipleship is very much involved in that. And we looked at this in Matthew chapter 10, right? This is also a very convicting passage. This is not a friendly, nice passage, right? Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. For whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is not new teaching to Christ in chapter 16, is it? The information might be new. The revelation of his godhood to these disciples supernaturally, in the case of Peter, might be new. But what is not new is what he has called them to. Right? This has already been well established. Discipleship is costly, specifically by the nature of the cross, is the word and the metaphor that he uses. And we know we're talking metaphorically here, and we'll get into that in just a minute. But he's made it very clear. It is costly, even to the point of if another human being on this planet means more to you than Christ does, then you are not a disciple, or a worthy one, shall we say. That's pretty convicting. That burns a little bit. You look at Mark 8:34, has the same section there. This is more public. He makes the same statement. He makes it very publicly. This is Mark 8:34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. There's number one. Take up his cross. Number two. And follow me. Number three. For whoever will save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. Now, you'll note that Mark changes a little bit of the paragraph at the ending here as opposed to Matthew 16, I should say. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father and the holy angels. That is not something that's listed particularly in the Matthew section, but as we can already see from Matthew, this was not new revealed teaching. This was something that was clearly repeated multiple times throughout Christ's ministry. He made this very clear. Right? You can see it also in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. Okay, there's an interesting idea. This is daily, right? This is regular. Luke records that. Luke indicates this is not a one-time death significance. This is something that occurs on a regular, routine basis. It follows me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Then you have the prophet statement, everything you can gain is worth nothing if you lose yourself. And there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So I'm very seriously considering doing three separate messages on each of these issues because this is something so significant to discipleship that it's repeated multiple times across the Gospels. This was a core tenet of discipleship, or I should say three core tenets. And so I might do that in coming weeks and do a little mini-series, but we see three specific parts in Matthew 16, 24 to what we will call general principles of being a disciple of Christ. And one of them is self-denial. The second one is cross-bearing. And finally, we'll just call it following, imitation. And we'll deal with that in coming weeks. Now, before we get too much further, I want to look at some of the syntactical data that's here in just the verse itself. I'm just in Matthew 16, 24. Let's note the pretext in which he states Jesus told his disciples. Okay, we have our verb and we have our subject immediately. This is something designed for disciples to hear. This is something for those who want to follow Christ, who desire to follow Christ, who want to be like Christ, which is the goal, right? This is information for you. This is designed for a specific group of people that want discipleship. And we know that to a degree, every believer is called to discipleship. Really, the entire earth is called to discipleship to a degree. But all of us are called to abide by these. But here Jesus makes this personal to the 12. We as believers are personally called to be disciples on a daily basis. And it is difficult. And it's convicting and it's hard. But it is a message for disciples. And it is interesting that this statement is made very indicatively. And in Greek, there is this tone of voice called the indicative voice. I know there's the imperative voice, which is kind of like issuing a command, but this is the indicative voice. This is simply like Alex saying, I went to the store. It's a fact. Okay, you just make a fact statement. That's an indicative voice in Greek. This is a very blunt statement. If you want to be a disciple, these conditions apply. Right? This is not a speculative principle, in other words. This is not theoretical. If you want to be a disciple, and we see that in the condition statement that comes immediately following. If anyone would come after me. The Greek actually almost renders this a little bit interestingly. It says there is a conditional statement there. If anyone, and then the statement is wishes or wills to come behind me. There's the Greek verb there is kind of like to desire something, to wish for something to come about, to will it to come to pass. If you have genuine desire, in other words, to be a disciple, you've got to do these three things. And this is also interesting because we know that not only in this particular context has Christ dealt with the issue of discipleship before, but we looked extensively at Matthew chapter 9 and what we'll call would-be disciples. And I forgot to put the actual citation here on the slides for you, but in Matthew chapter 9, you see a case where Christ is dealing with disciples who come to him, who legitimately wish to come after him, right? As this text immediately states, if you would desire to come after me, and you see a scribe, and you see one guy who has to go bury his father, okay? And the issue is, and the scribe comes and he says, I want to follow you, and he says, but I have nowhere to lay my head, right? Foxes have holes, I have nowhere to lay my head. In other words, he lays to this man, material provision is not going to be great on the road that I'm on. Christ is a pilgrim, right? Effectively, he travels from village to village, and in many cases, he does not have a place to lay his head. And that was a cost the disciple, the would-be disciple, was not willing to pay, right? Material provisions and comforts. He couldn't give it up to be a disciple. Second guy wants to bury his father. He wants to take care of family matters and assist in the transition of his family's and material's possessions before he's willing to follow Christ. And Christ tells him, I am much more important. And that sounds pretty cruel to us, to our flesh, right? But Christ is more important than those things. Already he's made it very clear, if you wish to come after me, there are very serious consequences to your flesh, to your innate sin, and really to your entire livelihood and life, right? Ultimately, it's expensive to be a disciple of Christ and live on this planet and be a sinner. But it is something that he calls them all to. So, and we know this also to be the case both chronologically and spiritually, he will lead, as he always does, right? This is not just meant spiritually, that if you wish to come after me, these things will happen to you. He knows this very well literally and chronologically. He will be the first to deny himself and carry his cross. He will be number one, and they will all follow in turn. And many commentators make that point, that every one of these 12 disciples, at least as much knowledge as we have, did the same thing, right? They suffered horrible deaths, with the exception of perhaps John, which we're fairly sure did not. But to the great degree, they would deny themselves and spend their lives denying themselves in the service of the kingdom and ultimately be killed in brutal ways and through violence. But every one of these has to deal with that fact. And certainly, we hope that discipleship is the desire of every person who trusts in Christ for salvation, right? We are certainly not a people who in any way have credence for an idea of discipleship where you can be saved and come into the kingdom of God and say, well, thank you, I'm cashing out now, right? I will just get in with the bare minimum. That's never been the corpus of Scripture's idea. So, and Christ makes that clear. And in the first one, and I want to do this time, and for this particular message, I will very briefly hit on these three points, and then I will address them in much greater detail in coming weeks, all three of these points. But this week is just kind of going to be a survey of the three major points, and we'll do a lot more detailed studies of them ongoing and see how long I can drag out one verse. But in this case, we see the first one is denying yourself. This Greek word is very simple. It's a compound word. Deny yourself. This Greek compound verb means it's actually got a preposition in front of it, so it means to depart from, to leave behind in some way. You disown it or you depart away from it. You literally walk away from something. That's kind of the very wooden definition of this Greek verb right here. To leave yourself, to walk away from yourself, to disown yourself. Now, there are a couple of things that kind of have been translated and interpreted about what this means. There are some commentators who make a point that to deny yourself implies the complete and utter cutting off of the flesh in every possible way. And so what they mean by that is there is nothing on this planet that is remotely fleshly in any case or material that a Christian should imbibe in. And what we're talking about is the ascetics, right? You think of the medieval monks, right, who went out and beat themselves with chains and whips and stood in the snow and things like that to quite literally actively destroy their own corporal flesh, right? Literally kill the flesh. There's some people who make an argument and say, well, to deny yourself isn't so much about internal temptation as it is identification. And so what they say is, I am denying spiritually that I am tied to my flesh in some way, that I am no longer that person, I am no longer that man, I am no longer that woman that did those things and was those things. I am now a new person, which is technically theologically true, right? We know this to be sound enough theology, but is that what he's talking about here? Right? Well, the vast majority, and by far you can look at the text of Scripture not only before but after, I think you can make a very good argument. What he's talking about is the Christian's duty and responsibility to consistently, regularly, and daily leave their selfishness and their sin behind them in internal temptation. And so I'll go ahead and play one of my cards now. I believe this one is dealing with the internal man. To deny self is internal. The following one is external, to take up your cross. That's something the world applies to you. But we'll get to that here in just a minute. This one is internal. And so what I will argue for today, for this particular one, is a believer is called to depart from their selfish heart and flesh throughout life. Right? This is a call of every Christian, that we are inherently a sinful people. We inherently enjoy and like our selfishness and our flesh. And Christ makes it clear, if you are someone who loves the flesh, then you are not going to get very far as a disciple. Calvin puts it this way. He says, this self-denial is very extensive and applies that we ought to give up our natural inclinations and affections of the flesh and thus give our consent to be reduced to nothing, provided that God lives and reigns in us. We know with what blind love men naturally regard themselves, how much they are devoted to themselves, how highly they estimate themselves. But if we desire to enter into the school of Christ, we must control and subdue all our affections. So in other words, Calvin makes clear, there is a sense in which human beings, by their very nature, like and love themselves and their comforts and their desires much more than they love Christ and discipleship. And that is our natural state. We'll just put it that way, the natural state. We'll use Calvin's language for a minute. Right? Total depravity. Right? There is a sense in which human beings genuinely and generally speaking prefer their earthly comforts and pleasures and affections and desires much more than they desire to follow Christ. And this is a battle you must wage. Right? This is a consistent combat that you are engaged in on a daily basis. And it's not going to be finished tomorrow or next week. We'll go to the kingdom of God next week. I don't know. But until otherwise I'm told, we will operate on the principle that we're not. Now, the first thing that comes to mind is, as I mentioned, the ascetics. And what Calvin makes clear and further down in his commentary is that this is not to say all earthly comforts, pleasures, and affections are inherently evil and must therefore be destroyed. What he is saying is that if you cannot subdue them and place them under submission to much more important and primacy matters of Christ, then you need to evaluate yourself very seriously. Surely we have earthly comforts. We like our food. We like our sleep, just to name the basic ones, right? We like our entertainment. Those are not inherently evil. What is evil is when they take precedence over Christ. Then we have the problem mentioned in Matthew 10, right? If you love something, even your own mother and your father and your children, more than Christ, you are not worthy, is the word he uses, of discipleship. Consider how stinging that is. Consider how biting that is. And if we're honest, how many of us can even reach that level? Not me, for one. But this is the constant call of the Christian, to search carefully and test our comforts, our affections, our pleasures, and life, and make sure that they do not impede on our service to the kingdom of God, or, more internally, on our seeking of godliness and relationship with Christ. Right? If we are those who would prefer to be comforted rather than seek the Lord and seek his desires and relationship with him, you might want to check your discipleship. And it's hard. I know this is hard. I'm very fleshly as the rest of us. But Christ models this for us. And this is something that, I know if you've heard me talk about this a few times, you probably knew this was coming. John Owen mentions to great detail. Now, a couple of you already know this. John Owen might be my favorite Puritan theologian, because his book on the mortification of sin, this old stuffy Puritan book, is perhaps one of the most powerful, convicting books you can read. And one of his favorite lines in that book is, "Chosen believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin." Okay, so he makes this clear. He says, we know you're not being condemned by the sin. That's off the table. The believers that trust in Christ and repent of their sins are not going to hell for their sins. You've been freed from that condemning power of it. Ought still to make it their business all their days to, the word is, mortify the indwelling power of that sin. Okay, so you can remove the condemnation of the sin and it still have a measure of what he calls indwelling power that you have to get out there and mortify. The mortification of indwelling sin remains in our mortal bodies, and it must not be allowed to bring life and power and bring forth the works and deeds of the flesh. This is the constant responsibility of believers. Now, I could hammer this home for quite a while. We're all very familiar with this concept. But what I want to argue for, not so much today and what I'll do a little bit next week, is this is clear enough. I could sit here and talk about the importance of doing this and the primacy of doing this, and I hope that has been very clear and we all have looked at this before. But what I would rather do is focus upon several understandings of it and methods that we're supposed to apply this now. So I could sit here and say, go out there and mortify your flesh. You can say, Alex, how are you going to do that? How does that happen? What's the method? Well, there's a few different things that are mentioned. John Piper has one particular way that he looks about it. Or he looks at it in terms of, firstly, and correctly so, theologically speaking, identity. It is true that there is a degree to which Christian believers disown the sinful self and the sinful flesh. And that's exemplified especially by Paul in Romans 7. But John Piper puts it this way. He says, when the old denied self looks at the opposition, shame, suffering, and death Jesus calls for, it says, no, I will not do that. In other words, the appeal to comfort, right? If you go out and you are a disciple consistently and regularly in the world right now, inevitably it's going to bring about some sort of conflict. Somebody's not going to like that very much. Somebody's going to maybe get aggressive and spit in your face or crucify you in 30 AD. I know in America in 2022, we don't have nearly the level of persecution that the vast majority of the church has, but even still, you're probably going to face a level of opposition and shaming in the world out there. And Piper says, and Jesus says, the flesh doesn't like that. It says, nope, not going to do it. Right? Not going to go out there and be a consistent disciple, because the old self loves human approval, honor, comfort, and life more than it loves Jesus. But the new denying self says to the old loving self, you are not in charge any longer. You are, in other words, you belong to someone else and he determines what you do now. I love Jesus more than human approval, honor, comfort, and life. So I'm ready to endure opposition, shame, suffering, and death. There is more gain in following Jesus, even with suffering, than there is in walking away from him, even with 10,000 earthly benefits. This is the way the new self talks. So he's dealing with a level of identity and also comfort. The old flesh likes comfort. The new man, hopefully, says that old man is dead and not in charge anymore. He doesn't get to make decisions. Right? He's not the boss anymore. And there is a sense in which the flesh is self-denied in its subjection to Christ, is my point. When you subject yourself to Christ, when you humble yourself before his throne, when we realize, like Paul, we are slaves, like MacArthur says. We are genuinely bought and purchased property of Jesus Christ. He owns us, literally, with blood, right? If you realize that, you realize it doesn't matter what my flesh thinks. Someone else is more important, my master. There's one method of self-denial. But we're also called to other methods of self-denial, and I'll list a few of them here. One of them, I'm testing my new slides, okay, is the spreading of the gospel. If you would like a way to go out and be uncomfortable and be out of your flesh and your comforts and your desires for a while, you preach the gospel for very long and the flesh will start to hurt pretty quick. It is not comfortable, it is not fun, and it is certainly not, it might be joyful and it might be peaceful, but it's certainly not something the flesh desires to do, is to evangelize. It's hard, and it's awkward, and it in many cases can bring about shame and opposition, which the flesh doesn't like. So I will argue that one fantastic method of self-denial is evangelization. Getting out of your comfort zone and forcing yourself to obey Christ and his most venerable command, right? Go out and preach to the nations. Preaching the gospel is a method of self-denial. I've often said, or I mentioned this, I think, to April the other day, or I can't remember, no, it wasn't April, somebody else I was talking to, that we know this to be true. God could just simultaneously snap his fingers right now and save people, right? He could regenerate souls on the spot, millions of them, billions of them, right, overnight. So why does he need you to preach the gospel? It's for your sake. It is for their sake. He uses weak instruments and vessels that aren't very good or efficient at their job for the vessel's sake. Right? You are changed and the person is changed, hopefully, by the preaching of the gospel. So that's one way in which we deny the needs of the flesh. The second way is through the serving the needs of others. Service is a method of self-denial, right? Paul understood this especially in my favorite, or one of the passages I cite all the time, which is Philippians 2:4. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, okay, there's your flesh, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. In other words, he develops a sense of servanthood and service to others. Right, going out of your way to minister and serve other people in any number of ways, to the point at which you see here that their interests are more important than yours. That's self-denial. The flesh doesn't like that very much, right? That'll burn for a while if you put aside your comforts and your desires long enough to help someone else. That's a great way to choke the flesh to death, because quite literally, you are putting it at the bottom of the tier, right? In the ladder of interests. This is reflected in, you see around the world, the Christian, what we'll call just general concept of mercy and grace. Christians are called to serve and give more than any other religion and belief system on this planet. You can look in the Far East and Bushido and Buddhism, and you can look in the Middle East at Islam, and you can see all these other belief systems, and none of them have a central tenet called putting aside yourself and serving other people. There might be one that says, escape from the flesh, like a Gnostic or a Buddhist or something like that. But none of them say, you genuinely are bettered when you go out and minister and love and care for other people. That you bet prosper. No one else does that. Christians are the only religion on this planet that go to third world countries and dig wells and build hospitals and food banks. Right? Nowhere will you see a hospital or a food bank with its name Allah on the side of it. It doesn't exist. Christians uniquely understand mercy and grace. And also finally, which of course is probably the most prominent one that we always think of when we think of denying of the flesh, is that you must be in constant warfare with your old self, right? There is a point at which, even alone with yourself, the old self wants something and you know it's wrong. And you have to deal with, in that moment, with spiritual conflict. And Paul is, has a whole chapter that fantastically deals with this subject, and we'll look at this in coming weeks, but Paul in 7:21 of Romans says, I find there to be a law when I want to do right, and evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. You may genuinely reach a point where you know there is a significant part of you that loves the Lord and is at peace with God and genuinely desires relationship with him, and that's great. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Then you have the very personal statement, wretched man that I am. Calls himself a wretch. It's hard. It is difficult, and it's outright painful to sit there and fight with your flesh all the time. Right? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And what is most fantastic is as the chapter continues, he does give you a answer, says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. And he doesn't really answer his own question. Now he will answer, he says, there's no condemnation. And we know that. John Owen understands that, right? The sin's not going to condemn you anymore. Even the old self and everything that he does post-salvation, none of that stuff's going to condemn you. And there's no condemnation in your flesh anymore. But he doesn't really answer the question of what he does with that problem, does he? Even at the end of Romans 7 and into Romans 8, he doesn't deal with the indwelling power. He just deals with the condemning power of it. And he struggles with it to the ends of his days, like the rest of us do. He says it's a fact of life. And it's hard. Nowhere does he actually answer the problem of conflict, even in Romans chapter 8. Now he answers the fact that you are not condemned by it anymore. But he says this is just the nature of the believer that is constantly at war with sin. Every day he's got to get up. Old seminary buddy of mine said he beats up the old man every day. That was the phrase he used. He says you got to get up every day and beat him down some bit more. And what he was making the point of was John Owen says, if you don't actively remember you're at war on a regular basis, then the enemy has a distinct advantage. In this case, your flesh, right? If you don't remember each day, I have flesh and it's opposed to Christ, your fight's going to be a lot harder. Now, the second tenet of discipleship is external. Take up your cross. So you can deal with the internal man. And the Greek here is very straightforward. Not a great deal of crazy translation to take here to the Greek verb here is to lift it up, to pick it up. And the Greek noun is the stauros. If you've heard that, the stauros means cross in Greek. And you're talking about Roman crosses. The Greeks understood very well. And most of the entire civilized world in the Mediterranean realized at this point that this was considered one of the more brutal ways to punish the really evil people in their society. And I'll make a note of that. For example, one commentator understands this to mean just solely external persecution and a preparedness for it. And there's certainly part of that that's in view. There's certainly a sense in which we know Christ is saying he will physically go and other people are going to put a cross on him and he's going to die. They're going to make him carry a cross, and he's going to be forced to do it because evil people will inflict their will, seemingly their will, right? And that will come about as a physical reality. One commentator says, taking up the cross was a proverbial expression, but in this connection is referred to a readiness to endure even the most painful and hateful death in following Christ. At the same time, it also alluded to our Lord's crucifixion and may have been taken as a typical expression for the death later on the cross of Peter himself. And I want to be, just as a side note, that's not absolutely confirmed that Peter died on a cross. We have a pretty good assurance that he did. There's a 70 to 80% reliable document that says that from ancient times that he died upside down on a cross because Nero killed him outside Rome. I mean, that's pretty bankable, but not necessarily something I would argue with scripture. But crucifixion, what most commentators do realize, is not only a horrible and painful death, but it's a shameful death. You don't crucify powerful people in the Roman Empire. Crucifixion is a death reserved for slaves, disgraced soldiers, traitors, and rebels. And it was rarely used on Roman citizens or higher members of society. We'll call it that way. In other words, crucifixion was supposed to carry with it this level of public shaming that you wouldn't inflict on a lord or a noble or someone of high standing. This is like a death that's supposed to be more pitiful and shameful for lower slaves and people that are beasts and animals and not a part of the Roman state whatsoever, right? Higher members of society, even if they were found as criminals, were rarely tortured and crucified. And part of the torture and the public humiliation and shame of it was not just the fact that you're killed on this tree, was that by far the majority of the time you had to carry the cross there. So it's kind of humiliating. You're literally, like carrying your electric chair into the room with you that they're going to kill you on, right? You're literally lugging part of the tree down the road where you know they're going to dig a hole and stand it up and nail you to it. It's supposed to be kind of humiliating on top of death. And this was almost always the Roman practice, especially one of the great examples we have is the rebellion of Spartacus in 100 BC, where Spartacus was one of the gladiators. They made a mistake. They trained a lot of very good gladiators, and they figured out that they could beat a fair amount of the Roman armies because they're trained professionals, and they got together, and it took three different Roman armies to put Spartacus down. And so as a demonstration of just how evil this is, one text actually states the line of crosses was 3 miles long. So they just started nailing slaves to crosses all the way down the road. It was a horrible, painful, and shameful death for traitorous gladiators and slaves. And part of the shame of it was you carried the cross there. Okay? Because when you pick up the cross in 30 AD in the Roman Empire, you know something. You know that's going to be your last burden and your last trip. The minute you pick up that log, it's going to be the last thing you carry. There's a finality to carrying the cross of Christ. You're not going to put it back down. You will, metaphorically and ultimately, literally, you will die carrying that cross. Right? If we are genuine saved believers in Christ. That's going to be your last burden. That's going to be your last trip. It is permanent. You don't get to put it down. That when you put it down, you'll be dead. So to carry your cross means, like a dying man, be prepared for the burden that you will carry for being a disciple until death. It will be burdensome to be a disciple of Christ in terms of the flesh, in terms of ourselves and our sin, right? It's difficult, and other people and other entire institutions are not going to like that very much about you, right? It's going to be a cost that you have to pay. You decide to mimic Christ and do what he does, then other people will inflict costs upon you for being that way, because they don't like that very much. And that's part of carrying that cross down the road. It's not fun, right? So, we can't take this very literally, but I want to look at other aspects of this in coming weeks. It is a disciple's call to be prepared to suffer and die doing the work of Christ, right? None of this is fun. Being a disciple, denying yourself, picking up crosses, none of this is information our flesh loves to hear. But like Christ, dealing with Peter in this text, right, who tries to bring about the flesh, Christ is prepared to go and suffer and die doing the work of the Father. And that's going to mean literally carrying a cross and literally dying on it. That may not mean the same for us. It might mean the same for us, but unlikely that it'll mean the same for us unless something significantly shifts in the next few years in American landscape. But there are still ways in which your suffering will be aggravated on this planet while you're a disciple of Christ. And it's part of the cross. And that's a cost you need to be prepared to pay. We're not maybe all called to die in this way, and surely many were for the next 300 years of the church's existence after 0 AD. But even if it is getting worse, we need to be prepared for it. Now, one thing I want to mention about this is that it is important that he makes the case, take up his cross. Okay, there's a third person pronoun here. This is his cross or her cross. This is someone else's cross. This, in other words, Christ is saying, you will not pick up my cross. You will not carry someone else's cross. You have a specific cross that you must pick up. Everyone must pick up his individual cross. There's a story of a Catholic monk who lived in medieval Europe. And, you know, this is the days of the ascetics, right? When you beat yourself and you become more godly. And one Catholic monk was, and he had a daughter. As, you know, ironic as that is. He had a daughter, and this daughter became a nun, okay? And he's like the abbot of the abbey or something like that. But his daughter goes to a specific convent, and that's what they do. They're ascetics. They beat themselves. They actually have stories of where they would go out and stand in the snow barefoot for as long as they could because that made them more... You know, they were beating the flesh that way, they were thinking. They were disciplining themselves, and they were becoming more godly as a result, right? And they had a habit, they would beat them, inflict actual Christ-like pains upon themselves. They would actually make lashes like the one that Christ was beaten with and lash each other with those things. They would carry big logs around like they were actually going to crucify themselves or like they would actually try to mimic the sufferings of Christ. And the monk writes a letter to his daughter, and he makes the text clear. He says, "You were called to carry your cross." Because you cannot carry Christ's cross, right? It is not your calling to carry the cross of Christ. You can't, even if you wanted to, right? It is too big. There is no way you can carry that much infliction. You are called to a smaller individual cross that has been ordained for you, right? You can't carry the cross of Christ, but you can carry your own individual cross. And the cross you bear, and I'll explain this more in coming weeks, the cross you bear is the earthly cost of serving Christ, whatever that may be. And it will be long term, and it will be a burden that you will carry to the end. Once you pick it up, there's no putting it down. And it may involve death or persecution. It may just involve being ostracized, shamed, humiliated. It could involve being fired. It could involve being left out of the crowd. It could be just generally disliked by people. These are all part of the cross. And you're gonna. We have to pay this fine if we're going to be disciples. Disciples carry crosses because someone went in front of you and took the lead and said, "Do like this," right? And then finally, the last significant statement is, "Follow me." This is very simple. It's perhaps the simplest one of all. It's the hardest one of all, but it's very simple. Be like me. Right? Do what I do. Follow after me. The Greek here is very simple. To follow alongside with, it actually has a sort of companionship built into this verb. To take the same road or path along with someone. It was actually used to describe like you being a travel companion with somebody on the road. Follow after me. Go down the same road that I'm going and do the things that I do. Now bear this in mind contextually. Christ has already denied the temptations that Peter unintentionally levied against him. He's prepared to accept his purpose, right, as Christ, to go into Jerusalem and literally die on a cross. And so the argument being that every disciple is called to follow in his example and follow him in self-denial, in service to the Lord, in service to imitating him as much as possible. And this very much plays into what I'm going to call the ancient idea of apprenticeship. And this is something that's kind of lost in modern American life. Back in those days, remember, there's no universities, there's no schools, there's no seminaries. You can't go and learn from 20 professional teachers who get paid to teach all day. You have to find someone. If you want to be a scribe or a Pharisee in 0 AD, what you do is you find one man and that you like, that you love, that you like what he's doing, and you say, "I'm going to be that guy. I will go and eat what he eats and work where he works and do everything that he does. And it's not just my goal to learn from him. It's my goal to imitate him as closely as possible, because he knows what's up." That was the university back then. That was college back then. You found a teacher that was good at what they did, and you apprentice yourself to them. Okay? And not just mimic them in their teaching and their knowledge and figure out everything they know, but in their character. You want to be like that guy. And Christ knows that, and he knows that from Matthew 10:24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. And he's playing into that. This was an ancient cultural concept of that time, that you would apprentice yourself to somebody, and it was your job in life to mimic that guy. And that was your education. That's how you learned. And disciples have to be like the teachers, and not just in knowledge, in character, in function, in work that they accomplish on a day-to-day basis. And that was the very nature of you imitating that person that you desire to imitate. So this was there was an entire subculture in this day and age of, you know, choose your teacher wisely. Make sure you pick somebody that you really want to be like and you really want to be affected by, because they will affect you. And even to this day, I remember talking to some guys that way before I went to seminary that I was getting advice from, and they said, be careful who you learn from, because it does matter. Monkey see, monkey do. Keep watch your company, because you will become like them to a degree, and it will reflect on your character. And even in professional universities, that's true, right? You can see a great example of that in modern life. You see people that go to university, and they come out, and they're different people. And I'm not just talking about knowledge, right? They become characteristically different. So who do you think we should mimic? We should mimic Christ. Disciples must mimic the teaching and the practice and the character of Christ. It is not enough to teach and learn everything that he teaches. You must quite literally be, as closely as possible, a mini Christ in character, in word, in everyday deed. And Paul understands this in 1 Corinthians 11, right? Very small verse. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Personal imitation. This is a call to discipleship. This is an infinitely high bar, right? There is no way on this planet you have inherently the capacity to mimic Christ, or at least well or perfectly, right? So, I'm going to go ahead and close up here, but hopefully we see the conviction of this statement. It's difficult, it's hard, it's not fun for the flesh, and it is a call to significant amounts of work throughout life. It's a call to follow in the footsteps of one who's come before us. And hopefully, not only do we see the importance of this, but I imagine that it is overwhelming. It is, right? I can read all these myself, and I know there's no way Alex is going to be able to do. Alex might get good at maybe one of them. Maybe. On a good day. Right? But all three of these things stacked together probably leaves us, at least for me, with a feeling of ineptitude. Right? This is impossible for human beings to do innately. It's not something you're going to be able to muster together through your own strength and power and will. We need the Holy Spirit to make this a reality for us, and we're going to talk about that next week. There's my cliffhanger. But for now, I want to go ahead and at least highlight these three central points, which is that to be a disciple means seeking to put on or put away the old sinful self by means of flooding him with the new self. It can mean service. It can mean evangelization. It can mean just the internal struggle. But all of these are ways that you starve the internal man. It's the call of believers to be prepared to carry a cross. It will be final. It will be absolute. And it's probably going to hurt, right? And this is our calling. And finally, it's our call to imitate. Hopefully, when we read the Gospels, and the whole Bible for that matter, we don't just see the teaching, we see the character of the God-man. And we desire to be like him in as much as it is humanly possible, which is, we know immediately, is impossible through the flesh. That's just not going to happen. Unless a supernatural Spirit of God makes that possible in you. I'm going to close with one more commentator. He says, not only is Jesus himself determined to go forward in a path which leads to suffering and death, undeterred by Peter, but now must also make the 12 disciples willing to follow in such a path. And this holds true for any and every one who wishes to be his follower at all. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for making disciples on this planet. We know we are imperfect disciples. We are sinful disciples. We are difficult disciples. But we are your chosen and loved disciples nonetheless. I pray that you would give us the Holy Spirit, that we would work these works in our lives, that we would desire through your grace to bring about true discipleship in us. I pray that you would convict our hearts of sin in the flesh, and that you would give us joy and peace and gladness in knowing that we can, through what you have done on the cross, imitate you. And we can genuinely be like you because of your supernatural grace. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.